If you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. If you flip past the Psalms and the Proverbs, you will find yourself where you need to be. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. If you weren't here last week, we have really taken these words of Solomon and we have drilled down specifically into each of the pursuits that he had in this world. And we know that Solomon started off with a very solid trajectory of serving the Lord, of desiring wisdom from God, and then really wanting to honor God. We find that in 1 Kings chapter 3 at the beginning of the reign. But as we have seen, if we study 1 Kings all the way through chapter 11, we understand that as Solomon's reign went on, he moved further and further away from God. And what we find in Ecclesiastes is really a king who is looking back from the end of his reign, and you can see that there's a lot of questions, a lot of regret, kind of a person looking back on his life and going, I wish I would have done this better. I wish I would have lived in such a way. And last week we saw Solomon, who, again, we're told in Scripture, is the wisest man to ever live. There were no more wise before or after than King Solomon. And in all of that wisdom, he pursued to know more wisdom, except he wanted to have wisdom minus God. He wanted to have a wisdom that comes from this world. And we saw that ultimately, chasing after knowledge, chasing after wisdom, minus devoid of the person of Jesus Christ, it's really just a fruitless journey. It's meaningless. It's vanity. It's chasing after the wind. We talked about that. It's like trying to grab something that you can't grab onto. Today we will open to chapter 2. We're going to take verses 1 through 11. If you have found your place, please stand with me. Chapter 2, starting in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. For I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself, and behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven for the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. And I planted them in all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself, which irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus, I considered all of my activities, which my hands had done, and the labor which I exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Thank you. You may be seated. I have a deep question for you this morning. You don't have to answer this one out loud, nor do I expect you to. But in your mind, I want you to think about what is your happy place? Where is the place that you go to find enjoyment? What is the place that maybe you and your family do? What is the activity, the place that you find enjoyment? Where do you find pleasure in this world? I know there are people that go to different places. I know there are people that go to the Outer Banks. I know that there's people that go to the Lake of the Ozarks. And everyone kind of has a favorite place that they may go where they feel like they're relaxed and they can actually enjoy time with their families. And that's good for us, I think, to be able to have that kind of R&R time together. But what is your happy place? And when I thought about that question, as far as our text goes today, I said, well, what is the happiest place on earth? Where's the happiest place on earth according to our culture? Disney World. We've got somebody paying attention, right? It's the Magic Kingdom. 2 years ago, in the summer of 2015, we took a trip by van that I will never drive again to Florida, to Disney World, and we went and visited. We had a great time. We went to, I think, 4 of the 5 parks at Disney, and it was a wonderful time together. It was great for the kids to see the characters and all of those things that we enjoy. And you know, it immediately, of course, when you take a trip like that and you have as many kids as we do and you have kids on the opposite end of the spectrum, you kind of sit there and go, okay, the 2-year-old and the 3-year-old don't remember this, so are we going to ever make this trip again when they're, you know, 10 or 12 or something of that degree? And we talked about, you know, we know some folks or have talked to some folks who have actually taken that trip every year. Like every year for their family vacation, they'll go, sometimes off season, they'll go in November or December and take a trip to Disney because they have such an enjoyable time when they go together. And I thought to myself, if we actually made that trip every year, would we enjoy it? Would it be something that we loved? But then I took that a step further because, you know, guys, we're not happy with just taking that first step. We've got to take it an additional step, right? We've got to step everything up a little bit. I said, imagine in my mind what it would be like if we walked through the gates of the Magic Kingdom that next year to find out we would never be allowed to leave. You walk through the gates of the Magic Kingdom and they say, okay, we're locking them behind you and this is your new home for the rest of your days, that you are now locked in permanently, that the annual pleasures that maybe we enjoy going to Disney for, we now find out are not a once-a-year thing, but now are the reality for each and every one of our family forever and ever. The same rides, the same amusements, the same food, the same parades, the same fireworks, day after day. Some of you are going, my stomach hurts just thinking about eating that carnival food every day, right? We like it at first, but nah. Greeted by Mickey Mouse every single morning, bouncing around and waving his hand and talking in that shrill voice, hello, every single day. If that doesn't make you cringe, perhaps you would like to hear It's a Small World over and over again, first in English and then in Spanish and then in Japanese and then maybe in French over and over again. It's a small world after all. Never ending on continuous loop. I thought about these things, and I don't know why. My mind just, you know, you take off a little direction and just goes further, and I'm thinking about what it would be like to physically live every day in the Magic Kingdom, and I realized that the happiest place on earth, that this Magic Kingdom would all of a sudden become more like the Lake of Fire. This place that I would say is such a great place to go and such an enjoyable place to visit, if you had to do that each and every day of your life, sooner or later that would become more like a punishment than it would an enjoyment. And if you're parents and grandparents, I'll give you a different thought in your head. All the little kids screaming and running around you, never ending. No quiet time, no peaceful place. Now that I've scared everybody off from coming to the church ever again, think about the things that bring you pleasure in life. Think about whatever it is you find enjoyment in, and then think about If those things were just a constant reality, they never changed, you had that at your fingertips each and every single day, you would find that eventually the things that you once found pleasure in would become annoying, that you'd find them tormenting, that really you would just get to a point where you'd go, okay, I'm done with this. I believe that's where we really find Solomon at this morning as we come to chapter 2. If you notice, I don't know if you saw this or not, in verse 10, Solomon says this. He says, "All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was the reward for my labor." He allowed him anything that he could see, anything that he wanted, any desire of his heart. He did not deny himself anything because he said, "You know what? I deserve this." We've never said that in life, have we? Guys, I'm kind of singling you out. I work hard every day. I bring home the bacon. I provide. I work from sunup to sundown. I'm a good father. I'm a good husband. I deserve this. And Solomon says, you know what? This is what I deserve for all my labor. I deserve anything that is around me. He lived by the motto, and it's a motto that many of us live by today. If it feels good, what? Do it. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. And I believe if we were honest this morning, I think that there's many of us would say that is something that I really desire. I really wouldn't mind that lifestyle. I wouldn't mind having anything that I wanted at any given time at my fingertips. And maybe for many of you, you're sitting here going, that's what heaven's like, right? I mean, isn't that what heaven's going to be like? We just whatever we want, whenever we want. It's going to be right at our fingertips. Because many times when we speak of heaven or we think about heaven, we don't actually think about the fact that we are going to be in the presence of God. We're going to worship our Creator. We are going to be face to face with Jesus Christ for all of eternity. We think about the people that we're going to see and walking on the streets of gold and all of these different things that are going to be really neat to see. But can I tell you, you can walk on the streets of gold every day if there are actual streets of gold, and you could get bored with that. The reason we should desire heaven, the reason we should look forward to that is we are actually going to be with our Creator for eternity. Are there some things that are benefits to that as well? Yeah, absolutely. Should we not look forward to those things? No, but making sure we understand rightly that we don't secretly desire just to go to heaven someday to have everything that we want. Because ultimately, our purpose in heaven is going to be to worship our God. But according to Solomon, this would cause heaven, this desire that he has, this need to have everything in his hands and having everything in his hands. And it amazes me sometimes to think, you know, God allowed him to have all of these things at his fingertips. And you can see that really, all of these things that he has, all the pleasures that he has, the money, the wisdom, everything that we're going to go into today, it all really becomes more like a hell for Solomon than it does of heaven. If you look at verse 11, he says, "Behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun." There's no lasting significance to any of this. Now, last week we saw that he has already tried knowledge, right? Last week we saw that knowledge was the road that he was going to take. This is the thing that I'm going to use to find meaning in life. But not finding meaning in life through wisdom, he now turns from intellectualism to pleasure. Well, I didn't find what I was looking for here. Now I'm going to look for it over there. And I believe this is for many of us where we would start, right? I want what I want. I want it when? Now. So if you have your sermon notes, if you look at the back of those, there's actually a couple bullet points this morning. We're going to start with a test. Solomon is going to test himself with pleasure, but this is an odd test because the preliminary findings are actually going to be stated in the beginning of the test, and then he's going to circle back around and go a little more in depth into these findings in verse 11. But if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself, and behold, it too was" what? It's futility. To see if pleasure is really all that it's cracked up to be, to see if there's any significance in pleasure, any transcendence that can be had in the things of this world. Solomon says, I'm going to test myself with pleasure to see if any of this is worthwhile. But the amazing thing that struck me as I read this text is, he doesn't really go that deep into it. He reads it and he says, you know what? I'm going to tell you right from the beginning, I searched for this in futility, or in for meaning in pleasure, and I found out that it was what? Futility. It's meaningless. And then he teases it out further in verse 2, if you look. He said, I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? The expected answer Solomon's looking for is what? Nothing. No lasting value. Now, before I dig in further, let me say a few things, because I don't want anybody to walk out of here. Many times with pastors, they go, oh, did you hear what he said? He said laughter's horrible. I can't believe he's so mean. You're laughing right now. That's good. Can I tell you, it's sad to me that many times in conservative Christian circles, we look like the unhappiest people in the world. There's times it's true. I'm guilty. There's times where I look like I'm angry, that I'm upset. And can I tell you, laughter is a wonderful thing. It's a great thing. And I think it's a sign of healthiness, to be honest. Do you guys like to hear your kids laugh? Is there a better sound to you than when your kids really get wound up and they start laughing? And usually one of the first things I'll do when I get a hold of one of my kids is I'll start tickling them, right? Just because I just want to hear them laugh. And sometimes I might be hurting them because they're like, you know, Dad, stop. And I'm just, laugh. But we love to hear children laugh. It's a great sound. I like to hear my wife laugh and my friends laugh, and I even like it on Sunday mornings when I tell a joke and you get it and then you laugh. Because there's about a 25% success rate so far, and I'm trying to up that. So far today we're doing well. And even if you're laughing at me, I enjoy laughter. And on the contrary, really being able to laugh at ourselves is kind of a sign of, I would say, of healthiness, to be able to say, you know what, I can even laugh at myself. And even laughing at someone, as long as they're not the brunt of the joke, as long as you're laughing with them and not at them, is okay. It can be a great sign of affection. I don't think women always understand this with guys. Have you ever seen two guys when they get together and they're joking around and they're saying things that you're like, ooh, that was mean. No, we love each other. When me and Derek get around each other, you would think, man, we didn't like each other sometimes. We've known each other our whole lives, and we get after each other, and we tease each other, and we laugh. And it's a sign of affection. But that's not what Solomon is talking about here in the text. This is not the laughter that he is talking about. He refers to this laughter, and if you look at your text, he calls it madness. And if you think back to last week and what we saw, he is talking about a laughter that is morally perverse. Now, is there a laughter that's morally perverse? Answer, have you ever seen a stand-up comic? No, Pastor, we're at church. Of course we've never seen a stand-up comic before. But we know many, not all, many stand-up comics. There's some good ones, but we all know many of them. Much of their routine is what? Stuff you can't play in mixed company. Stuff you'd never play with your kids around. He's talking about a laughter that is morally perverse, a dark laughter, a cynical laughter, sarcastic, filthy, cruel. Sometimes you see comedians and they laugh at things and you're like, that's not funny, man. It's a laughter that's associated with sinful things. It's a depraved laughter. And what we see with that laughter is we see people that have that hidden hole inside, you know, the hole we talk about where they're looking for meaning, and they tell jokes to make themselves what? Feel better, right? I'm going to make myself feel better. Have you ever met somebody before? The only movies they ever go see is a comedy. It's like they're trying to make themselves well by seeing something that makes them laugh. It's why people go from comedy club to comedy club chasing around comedians because they want to laugh all the time to make themselves feel better about life. Or even to take it a step further, have you ever seen someone that was extremely talented and extremely funny as a comedian, and they spend their whole lives trying to make people laugh, and they're very good at that, but on the inside, those people are tortured souls? Does that ring a bell? If it doesn't, let me give you a short list. John Belushi, Chris Farley, Phil Hartman, Richard Pryor, Robin Williams, men that devoted themselves to making other people laugh, and on the inside they were as lonely as they could be. Depressed, sad, crushed on the inside while everyone around them is laughing on the outside. The book of Proverbs, chapter 14, verse 13, says this: "Even in laughter, the heart may be in pain, and the end of joy may be grief." The heart is going to ache. That is what Solomon discovers here. And to find some sort of healing in laughter, he calls it madness. And we should learn from the scars of Solomon. We should learn from someone who has tried this before, so we don't do this and try to replicate what he's already done. Parents, you say this all the time, right? Or grandparents, you say this all the time. You look to your kids and go, "Don't do that." Why do we say that? Because many times we're speaking from what? Experience. I've done that. I've gone down that road. I've done what you're doing. Don't do it. I'm trying to save you some pain. And I believe Solomon is trying to save pain here for those who read this text. So he goes from this test, he gives us the preliminary hearing, and then he talks about this experimentation. He really again gets more specific, more concrete, as he talks about his experimentation with hedonism, starting in verse 3. He says, "I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven." Solomon begins his experimentation with alcohol. That's where I'm going to begin. He's going to stimulate his mind with wine, or his body with wine. Now, I'm sure there's some of you this morning are going to go, "Pastor Steve, hold on. Don't make this about drinking. There's good verses in the scriptures about wine," and I would agree. Paul told Timothy to take what? A little wine for his stomach. We know that Psalm 104 says wine is a gift of God that gladdens human hearts. Jesus himself turned water into wine. Paul assures us in 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5 that everything that God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God and by prayer. Wonderful. That's good. The only problem is this is not what we're speaking of here. And we can affirm those things in its place, but what is Solomon looking at here? You see, we need to understand the fact that, again, this is Solomon looking back, and he is a man who has really taken God out of the process. So the glory of God, enjoying these things the way God had created him to enjoy them, has completely gone off his radar now. So that's not the way to think about this here. And we also need to understand that there are other things that the Bible has to say about the use or abuse of alcohol. For example, Psalm 20, verse 1 says this: "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise." Other versions may say wine is a mocker, and beer is a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. Perhaps you would prefer something more graphic. Proverbs 23, 19. "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine." And I wonder out loud, and I wonder this each year, because I do love football and I do enjoy the Super Bowl, but I really detest the commercials and I detest the halftime show. But I wonder if for just one year, if for any reason, the beer commercials would actually tell the truth. What would it look like if a beer commercial decided, you know what, we're going to show an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting. We're going to show a drunken father who's assaulting his children. We're going to show a woman hugging a toilet at 3 o'clock in the morning. If you continue in Proverbs 23, past verse 19, it says, in the end, it bites like a snake, and it's poisonous like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights, and your mind will imagine confusing things. You will be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on top of the rigging. They hit me, you say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink? Yes, the Bible says good things about wine. But it also says some bad things about wine. So what is Solomon talking about? Is he talking about being in a drunken stupor all the time? Is he talking about life of an alcoholic? I don't believe that's what he's saying here. If you notice, he talks about the way he indulges in this. He says, my mind is still guiding me wisely. He's saying, somehow my mind is still there. My wisdom is still there. My wits are still about me. So this is not just outright drunken debauchery that he's talking about. But on the other hand, this isn't, you know, speaking of a wine connoisseur who just drinks wine from time to time because they like the taste. If you notice verse 3, he says, I tried to stimulate my body with wine. Or perhaps a better way of putting that is, I tried to cheer myself with wine. Not only that, he does it in order to take hold of folly. What does that mean? He means, I drank wine to the point where I acted stupidly. We've seen it, right? Oh, look at them. They're drunk. They're falling all over themselves. So, why does Solomon go into this and drill down into this way he does? Well, he goes on. He says, so I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven. Remember, that's the relationship that we're talking about, is everything under heaven, a vertical relationship, God out of the picture. I wanted to see what the sons of men do with their lives in the very few years that they have. Do you recognize in life we have few years in this world? You know, sometimes when I talk to the youth on Sunday nights, the most difficult thing to do, and then I think back to other youth pastors I had, or people that talked to me when I was a kid, is you look at teenagers and go, it's going to be gone fast. And they look at you and they're like, yeah, right. Come on. You know, and we have this perpetual circle where no one believes one another. But Solomon's saying life is short, death is sure, and since I've turned my back on God, I want to figure out what is there that gives meaning to this secular life. Where do I find meaning in this world? So I explored the use of wine, but he's not nearly saying he had a glass of Merlot with his steak. He's not also suggesting that he's rip-roaring drunk every weekend. He is talking about the use of wine specifically in an attempt to lift him up out of his depressive state. He is talking about the drinking of wine, the use of wine as a drug to meet the unsatisfied longings in life. And how many of us know that there are people in this world who try to meet the unsatisfied longings of life through alcohol?
Boy, it must be stepping on every single toe in here or something, because it's just quiet. The pastor's going to come over and lick my fridge later. Not what this is about. This is about understanding that the problems in life, the depression in life, the things that you're trying to lift yourself out of, if you try to heal those things by drinking, you will never do that. You can never drink enough to fill those holes. You can never drink enough to lift yourself up out of the depression that you're in, a depression of soul, a soul that desires, that needs to understand that it is lost in its trespasses and sins, separated from God, and the only way to get that right is to have a Savior who put Himself on this cross, bled and died for me, and said, you know what, come to me all who are weary and I will give you rest. But sadly, this is why many people drink. So there's no need to get defensive. You know, I'm not sitting here, you know, could you please tell me about how many drinks a day you have? That's not the purpose of this. This text is not advocating for abstinence. But what it does is it points out very clearly that there is a great gulf that exists between drinking wine for the enjoyment of the taste and drinking wine to dull our consciences. God gave us a conscience for a reason. We're not to dull that with any chemical that's going to make us think or act differently than we would act normally. Or maybe we do think and act or want to act normally, but the alcohol takes away the inhibition. I don't know. So Solomon points out the fact that he took alcohol as a stimulant, and it becomes a depressant. It becomes folly. So surely this doesn't mean that every example of hedonism is bad, right? I mean, we started out with the doozy. We hit alcohol right off the bat. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on. He says in verse 4, I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted them and all kinds of fruit and fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. Solomon has become what? He's become a creator, hasn't he? And what's he creating? He lives east of Eden, trying to recreate Eden for himself. He is trying to recreate something that can't be recreated separate from the God of the universe who created him. Think about all of the things that are encompassed in that. The architecture, the building, whatever the people would be called that do the vineyards and the horticulture, the viticulture, is that vineyards? Okay, hey, look at that. Is there anything he can't do? I mean, guys, are you not a little jealous? I mean, you've met somebody before and you're like, dude, they can do everything. They can fix their car, they can mow their lawn, they can cook, they can clean, they can... I mean, you meet somebody and think about Solomon. He could do everything. Is there really anything on that list that you think he's devoid of? And if you think he's devoid of it, go back and read 1 Kings and you're going to find out really quick that he's not devoid of that either. He does all of these things. He builds houses. We're told in 1 Kings chapter 7, Solomon was building his own house for 13 years. He spent building his own home. There's nothing that he can't do. And the diversity of the projects that you see here is staggering. I mean, if you think about everything that's covered under that umbrella from verses 4 to 6, that's an amazing person. But here's the deal with this. We need to understand, again, that all of these acts are selfish acts. These are not done for philanthropy. These parks aren't being built so kids can enjoy them. These things are not being done so he can do all of these nice things. Look at your text again. It says why he does them. I enlarged whose works? My works. I built houses for? Myself. I planted vineyards for? Myself. I made gardens and parks for? Myself. I planted them in all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for? Myself. From which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. He does all of these things in this act of creation. And if you think about it, this really echoes back to Genesis chapter 2. He's trying to create Eden, but he's trying to create Eden for who? For himself. Hey, come check out my crib. This, come look at my place.
Bring the cameras. Come on in. I want to show you the good life. He's trying to create Eden without any forbidden fruits. And in this process, if you have all of these things that Solomon has, you could easily see yourself as the master of your own universe and the master of your people. And that carries itself over into verse 7 because he says, I bought male and female slaves. I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. It makes sense, doesn't it? Did he own one house or did he have multiple? Look at every single thing that's laid out there. It's in the plural. I built houses. I had ponds. I had trees. I had irrigation systems. Everything is in the plural. He had multiple. If you have multiple properties, all these different things going on, you need thousands of people to man this sort of operation. So what does he do? I'm going to buy myself slaves. And the ones that aren't working my ground or doing whatever, they'll just wait on me and wait on my every whim. And if you think about the breadth of his projects, this is only natural. And if you look at the middle of verse 7, it really helps explain what's going on in verse 7. He says, I possess flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Why would he need that many flocks? Why would he need all of those things? Well, if you're going to have all of those slaves, guess what you're going to have to do? You're going to feed them. Right? Can we agree on that? Shake your head, please, once. Let me know you're alive. All right. 1 Kings 4. Look there. 1 Kings 4, go back towards the beginning of your Bible. First Kings chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. Solomon's daily provisions, daily. This is what he would go through on a normal basis. Solomon's daily provisions were 30 cores of the finest flour. That is, works out to be roughly 5 metric tons of flour. 60 cores of meal, about 10 metric tons. 10 head of stall-fed cattle, 20 of pasture-fed cattle, and hundreds of sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roebucks, and choice fowl. Enough food there to roughly feed about 20,000 people every single day. And that food doesn't just drop down from the sky. It has a price tag. We've got guys here that farm. We've got guys here that have cattle. How would you like to have to provide that much cattle every single day? But for Solomon, it's no problem at all. If you go back to verse 8 in the text, in chapter 2, he says, also I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. He collected gold and silver for himself, but he doesn't count money the way we count money. He counts it by weight. You want to know how you're wealthy? You have to weigh your money. We're talking Oprah money, right? We're talking Bill Gates money. I can't count the billions anymore, so we're just going to throw it on a flatbed and put it on a scale. How did he get this great wealth? Well, we know that God told him in 1 Kings 3, because he did not ask for wealth, that he was going to have wealth. But we also know that this came from taxes from his own people, tributes from foreign powers, provinces trying to win favor with him. It's amazing to me, as much wealth as he had, every time somebody came from another kingdom to visit him, what did they bring him? More money. That'd be nice. We know you got all this money, but we're going to bring you some more money. To understand how much money Solomon had, 1 Kings 10, I probably should have just stay there, but 1 Kings 10, starting in verse 14, really tells us the amount of wealth that Solomon had. 1 Kings 10, starting in verse 14, says, now the what of the gold? Weight, which came into Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Besides that, from the traders and the wares of the merchants and all the kings and Arabs and governors of all the country. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold using 600 shekels of gold on each large shield. He made 300 shields of beaten gold using 3 minas of gold on each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory, overlaid it with the finest gold. There were 6 steps to the throne and a round top to the throne at its rear, and arms on each side of the seat, and 2 lions standing beside the arms. 12 lions were standing there on 6 steps. And on the side, on one side, on the other. Go on to verse 21. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were made of gold, and the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. None of it was silver, because it was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. For the king had at sea the ships of Tarshish with 3 ships of Hiram. I'll go to verse 23. King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. If you read that portion of text and start counting, you will find that the word gold is used 14 times, describing the wealth of Solomon. He wasn't rich. He was wealthy. And when you have money, when you have wealth, you can do what Solomon did. It says that he provided himself male and female singers. And again, you have to look back to 1 Kings to see this, and we're not going to go there right now. But if you go back into 1 Kings, you will find out that Solomon, because he was not good at anything else, he could also write music. He wrote over 1,000 songs. So what do you do when you write 1,000 songs? You find the best singers you have to perform it, so you can listen to them at home in 3D surround sound. But did it make a difference? Did it make a difference in Solomon's life? You know, people try to also heal themselves with music. Did you know that? Or make things better with music. I had a friend who had a violent father, and he would actually plug in headphones, and what he would do is he would find rock music and crank it up as loud as he could and just cuddle himself into a corner and try to avoid what was going on with his father by doing this. This was his cure. I'm going to turn this up as loud, and I'm not talking about like rock music. I'm talking like death metal. But here's what happens. Eventually, the song ends. Eventually, you have to open your eyes. Eventually, the track is going to be done. And Solomon, for all that he has, including the artistic beauty he has surrounded himself, he can't drown out the melancholy of his life with what's going on with his heart and mind by buying himself entertainers. He can't do it. That's the problem with gold and money and wealth. It cannot, money can't buy what? Love. Gold is cold, right? I don't know, I don't have any, but I'm just going by what I'm told. Gold is cold. It can't touch you. It can't embrace you. It can't love you. And so Solomon wonders, you know what? Maybe I can find love in women. Maybe I can find this thing in the human body. And so he says, I had the pleasures of men, I had many concubines, meaning he had acquired for himself the delight of a man's heart, many concubines. He had a harem, is basically what is being said there. Now many of us will look at that and go, well, now why would Solomon do that? Why would Solomon reject what God has said, that the two shall become one flesh and dwell together? But we got to understand that God has separated himself from God. So why is he going to honor God's command for what a relationship between a man and woman is supposed to look like? The one man, one woman for life thing is out the door. And I get that. But 700 wives? 300 concubines? Yikes. I mean, it's safe to say that Solomon wasn't looking for meaningful dialogue with and deep relationships with each one of these women. He was trying to find love in all the wrong places. He's attempting to lose himself in sexual pleasure. That is where he is going. And we think about it, we're so sophisticated now, but Solomon, if you think about it, he's now covered wine, women, and what? Sex.
song. But we're so sophisticated now. We're so far removed from Solomon. I mean, none of us would ever do anything like that, right? No. In 1991, Wilt Chamberlain wrote his biography, not long before he died, called A View from Above, in which he indicated sleeping with 20,000 women. Over the last year, the erotica of 50 Shades of Grey has sold over 125 million copies nationwide. In our country, every single one of us have access to a porn industry that rakes in this country alone $100 billion per year. 100 billion with a B. Providing people with an endless supply, a virtual harem, if you will, right at your fingertips. And I think, when I look at this, that Solomon would have envied us all. Solomon didn't have access to these things. Yes, he had wisdom. Yes, he had wealth. But he had things, we have things at our fingertips that Solomon never dreamed of. We have air conditioning and heating in our homes, right? Solomon didn't have that. We can get in a car and drive 60, 70, or if you're with me, maybe 80 miles an hour down the road. Solomon didn't have that. You have every flavor of music you want at your fingertips. We can leave service today and go over to Hy-Vee and buy food that Solomon had never dreamed of or heard of or thought of. In many ways, we have it all. We have more than what Solomon even had. And yet I look around and I say, why are Americans so unhappy? Why are we in record highs of people trying to self-medicate themselves with antidepressants? Trying to put themselves to sleep with sleeping aids and sleeping drugs. And I'm not saying that there may not be legitimate reasons for that, but we need to look around as a nation and go, why is it that we are medicating things into the ground if we're so happy? If we have everything that you could want, why are we doing these things? And I believe it's because we are really no different than Adam and Eve. We really kind of inherited that virus from them, if you think about it. We want one more tree than we already have. Oh, these trees are nice, but I want that one over there. Solomon has power, possession, influence, beautiful things enjoyed by beautiful people and beautiful surroundings. He has the best of everything, and the most successful people even say so. And you come to verse 9, he says, then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom stood by me. But this wisdom he's speaking of does not begin, as Proverbs 1:7 says, with the fear of the Lord. This is a wisdom devoid of the Lord. He's saying, I was able to keep my head, because if you think about it, what happens to a lot of people when they have all of these things in life? What do? They go crazy, right? There was a show on the other day, it was on people who won the lottery who wish they never won the lottery. Because they said, after we won the lottery, our life was ruined. One man in particular said that he had a daughter and a granddaughter who had killed themselves on drugs since he had won the lottery. And he said, I kept my head through all of this. And Solomon goes from giving us now the experimentation through hedonism that we have now to the final evaluation of it. Starting in verse 10, he says, all that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because all of my labor, and this was my reward for all of my labor. If you think about it, all Solomon is saying is, I'm happy because it's a job well done. Have you ever started a task and felt a sense of fulfillment when it's done? But then have you ever fulfilled that task and went, what was that for? What was the meaning in that? I just spent X amount of hours, X amount of days, X amount of weeks pursuing this thing, and in the reality, I can't see anything in it worth meaning. He's saying, that which I could take in externally through my eyes and the things that I could fantasize internally about through my heart, those are the things that I took in. And it's important to understand that lust begins with the eyes. If you think about Genesis 3, 6, and the fall of man, it says that when Eve saw the tree was good for food and found that it was a delight for the what? For the eyes. She took those things that started the process. It looks good. I like it. I want to touch it. It's good for food. I want it. 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world." Lust is internalized. We see it. That's where it's born. That's when that desire to do that sin comes from. And James 1:15 says, "Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." And ultimately, Solomon's heart was pleased with all of his tasks being completed. But on the other hand, he has despair because he cannot find meaning in the tasks that are completed. Verse 11, he says, "Thus I considered all my activities." Think about all the activities, the things we've seen, all the great acts of his hands. "I thought about all of these activities which my hands had done, the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was" what? "Vanity." Some of your translations may say "was meaningless, and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun." And all we see is now he is heaping one bit of despair on top of another with terminology that we've already heard him use. Just two examples, and I'm going to close, I promise. Tom Brady, after winning his third Super Bowl, went on 60 Minutes. And they were interviewing him, and he said, "You know, I can't help it now that I've won three Super Bowls. I can't help but thinking there's not something more in life than this." And the interviewer said, "Well, what is it?" And he said, I don't know, but I know there should be something more than this life. And the words that keep coming to my mind is, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Boris Becker, German tennis star, won, I believe still the youngest man to ever win Wimbledon, and won it multiple times after. And he said, "The thing that I had to fight the hardest every time I won Wimbledon was the desire to commit suicide." His exact quote: "I had won Wimbledon twice before, once as the youngest player. I was rich. I had all the material possessions I needed. It is the old song of the movie stars and pop stars who commit suicide. They have everything and yet they are unhappy. I had no inner peace. I was a puppet on a string." You see, the thing in life is, we think about how do the people deal with life at the very lowest level. When people are scrapping together to make a meal, when they don't have a home, when they don't have clothing, when they're at the lowest level, I would argue with you, that is not the toughest thing to deal with in life. The toughest thing to deal with in life is when you have everything that you ever wanted and you realize it's not enough. I'm at the height, this is as good as it gets, and I am miserable. There is no happiness, none. And if you don't think that those two examples bear it out, how many suicides do we see in Hollywood? How many suicides do you see in music? How many suicides do we see from people who seemingly have the whole world by the tail? You will never find satisfaction if you seek pleasure in the world. Matthew chapter 4. Many of you know this text very well. Jesus is being tempted by the devil. Matthew 4, verse 8, if you want to look there. Many of you probably know this text. But Jesus faces temptation from Satan over and over again. He said, it is written, but I want to direct your attention at verse 8. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their" what? "And their glory. He said to them, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.'" Jesus was shown all the kingdoms of the world. He was shown them in all of their glory. And it's the same thing that Satan does to us. He says, "This is what you can have in this world." But he never offers God. He only offers pleasures of this world. And Christ said, "No, it is written, it is written, it is written." time and time again. And instead of choosing the things of the world, which he already owned, he said, you know what? I don't need those things. I'm going to take the will of my Father. I'm going to go the way of the cross. I'm going to live out the plan that has been placed before me. Apart from God, every pleasure in life is void of meaning. It is empty. Jeremiah says that they are cisterns that do not hold water. Apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ, they're all empty. But as Jesus comes to the woman at the well, he comes to her and he says, you drink from this water, you'll never what? Thirst again. And there are so many people, time after time, that are out there looking for water. They're looking for something that's going to quench a thirst that cannot be quenched in this world. And Jesus says, you come to me, you drink from this well that I have, it will become a well within you, springing up from inside of you. And you will thirst, what? No more. Let's pray. Lord God, I think about those who may be here today who are thirsty. Lord, not a physical thirst per se, but Lord, those who are searching for meaning in every possible way but you. Lord, they're trying to find meaning in people. They're trying to find it in the pleasures of this world. They're trying to find it in the gadgets and the newest iPhone and the latest this and that. And Lord, we find out that all our heart's desire when we get these things is we want more of them. Lord, I pray if there's one here today that is seeking meaning and pleasure, Lord, that you would break their heart. That you would use these words of Solomon, that you would use the scars that he has bared in this word, Lord, and teach them a lesson, Lord, that you would drive them to the cross and show them more clearly than they've ever been shown in life that they will never find what they're looking for outside of the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful witnesses of that message, that we would share Jesus Christ with someone this week. We thank you and we praise you. It is in Jesus' mighty name that we ask. And all of God's people said, Amen.